This is the final of 3 weeks that we've been talking about women and what God and Jesus and today Paul have to say about women. And obviously, we can't cover it all in 3 weeks. Like, that's just ridiculous. People for years, centuries, have been writing on these topics. There are libraries full of people's ideas and thoughts and interpretations on all of this. But hopefully, what we're doing is giving a little glimpse, a little piece of understanding of God's value, of the worth and dignity, not just of women, but of all people that God has created. Because we're going to talk about Paul, and it's sometimes a little troubling to talk about Paul, I wanted us to loosen up a little bit just with a little joke I found, because there's so many jokes about, well, men and women together. But a man was walking down the beach and comes across an old bottle. He picks it up, pulls out a cork, and out pops a genie. The genie says, "My gratitude to you for freeing me from my bondage. In appreciation for your service, I will grant you 3 wishes. The man says, "Wow, what an opportunity. First, I'd like $1 billion in a Swiss bank account." Suddenly, a list of Swiss bank account numbers appears in his hand. "Next, I want a brand new red Ferrari." Suddenly, a bright red Ferrari appears right next to him. "Finally," he says, "I want to be irresistible to women." And instantly, he turns into a box of chocolates. Thought that was fitting because I know so many of you so well. So week one, we talked about what God had to say. We looked at creation. We looked at the creation stories. We focused particularly on two Hebrew words that it's hard to find translations into English for. The word Ezer, which is the Hebrew word that has been translated in most of our Bibles as helper. And recognize that the problem is that the word helper seems to be translated in English to mean less than, to mean that the helper's responsibility is to get the other person to do what they're called to do. And we recognize that the Hebrew word has a lot more packed into it. It's better translated as kind of strength or power. Almost everywhere else that it's used throughout the Old Testament, it's used in relation to who God is. God calling himself the defender, the shield, the Ezer of the people of Israel. We talked about last week we looked at some stories of how Jesus interacted with women. The original question was, what did Jesus say about the role of women? Well, the fact is that Jesus didn't say anything about the role of women. It seems like consistently roles didn't matter to him. As if he was saying in creation there were no roles. The roles that we have designated for all sorts of people, not just women, but all sorts of people, have been mandated by humanity, not by God. And Jesus coming along as God incarnate to inaugurate the reign of God, the kingdom of God, was throwing aside all of those roles simply in the ways that he interacted with women. The fact that he was willing to touch women who were untouchable, teach women who were not supposed to be taught, speak to women who shouldn't be spoken to. Everything that he did communicated that they were people and that they were people of worth and of dignity. And then we get to Paul. And this is, I would say, one of the number reasons why so many people think we'll just throw Paul out of the Bible altogether is because of what we hear him saying about women. Here are some of the things that we can read. If we read the Bible simplistically, we talked a number of weeks ago about the Bible not being a simplistic book, not being a magic book, but being inspired by God, God-breathed, being infallible in that it accurately, properly communicates God's self-revelation to us, but also recognizing that to understand the interpretation of those words is what's hard, and that to understand what it is that the Bible is saying, we need to factor in things like the context, who wrote it, who was it written to for the different pieces of the book, what was the literary style being used. You know, you read poetry differently than you read a letter, and you read a letter differently than you read a story, and you read a story differently than you read a historical account. And so we have to factor in all of those things to fully understand what it is that the Bible is saying to us about who God is and who we are in light of that. Without doing all of that, here's what we hear Paul say. "Women, be silent in church. Wives, obey your husbands." Oh, you are not good at that. I know you. Women are under the authority of their husbands and must submit to that authority. Women must keep their hair long and their heads covered. No, you're mostly not good at that either. Women's salvation is directly connected to bearing children. Well, is it any wonder so many people, especially women, tend to throw out Paul altogether? We hear those things and we say, oh, Paul was a misogynist, or Paul was a chauvinist pig, and we just don't want anything. We can't accept that that's what God thinks, and so we'll just throw him out. Except if we really believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, if we really believe that God reveals himself through the totality of Scripture, then just throwing it out isn't an option. But also, when I read those things, it seems like it's in complete contrast to what I heard from Jesus and what I understand about how God created us to begin with. So rather than throwing it out, I have to wrestle with it. I have to research it. I have to ask questions like, okay, who was this guy, Paul? And who were the different people he was writing to? And what was the world like that he was writing to? How would people have heard what it was that he wrote? And all of those things are also set in contrast to some of the things that Paul did, some of the relationships Paul had. One of the people that Paul first led to Christ is a woman named Damaris. You can read about her in Acts, and I'm not going to tell you where because I want you to read the whole book of Acts. But you can discover that there's this woman, Damaris, and she heard from Paul the gospel, and it changed her life. And she became one of the people who traveled with Paul, learned from him, and taught alongside him. There is a couple, Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila were already Christians when they met Paul, became very good friends. The three of them kind of set up this tent-making site together so that they could earn a living while they evangelized the people in the places where they were. What's fascinating about these two is the way Paul refers to them and the way the Acts writer refers to them. When you're talking about men and women in this context, the man's name always comes first because he's the one who's important and she is always secondary. That's just the way it was. For how many years have we referred to Mrs. Jim Carroll or Mrs. Peter Brown or Mrs. John Wallace, right? As if women don't have names of their own but are simply covered by the name and identity of their husband. The same was true. As Paul's writing letters, as Paul's referring to them, he should have written to Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila's the man, Aquila and Priscilla. It's not by accident that Priscilla's name comes first. It's not just some screw up in the scribe or the writing. If anything, the scribes would want to switch that around and say, oh, this is a big mistake here, Aquila and Priscilla. But no, he refers to Priscilla and Aquila. And what we come to understand about those two is that Priscilla was the teacher. Priscilla was the leader. In fact, Priscilla is identified as the person who took on the primary discipleship of a guy named Apollos, who was one of the great teachers of the early church. These were best friends with Paul. We hear him refer in a letter to Timothy about Lois and Eunice. Lois is Timothy's mother. Eunice is Timothy's grandmother. These two women were Christians. Timothy's father was not. The father determines what the religion of the home is going to be. That's just the way it is. If he becomes a Christian, the whole household is a Christian. If he's Jewish, the whole household is Jewish. If he is involved in some of the Greek mythology in the pagan worship, the whole household follows along. But Lois and Eunice became Christians. And because of them, Timothy became a Christian. The son of a pagan Greek man became a Christian because of his mother and his grandmother. We can't even begin to grasp how wrong that was. And yet there's Paul commending in that letter. I commend, you know, you are a great testimony, Timothy, to the ministry of your mother and your grandmother, the way that they have discipled you, not just as a child, but as you grew into adulthood as well. All of that goes against all of the things that we hear Paul saying when he says things like women should be silent, wives, you should submit to your husbands, you should obey them, do whatever they say. So we've got two pictures of Paul. We've got Paul who really didn't see roles at all, who really saw gifts of the Spirit. He looked at everybody and he saw them as people who God had given gifts to that needed to be used in the body of Christ to share and grow the kingdom of God. But then you've got this guy who writes things that suggests that gender is more important than gifts. So what do you do with that? What do you do with the fact that we have two very different pictures of Paul? I think what we have to do is we have to explore what he actually wrote and how it would have been heard by the people he was writing to. Now, there's no way in one sermon that I can cover each of the passages that cause us trouble about Paul. I referred to one of them a few weeks ago. If you want to hear again the Corinthians passage where he talks about women being silent, sermons are online now. Go to February 13th. It's referred to in there. What I want to look at today is 1 Timothy. And I want to look at this passage because it's awful. Because it's, when you first read it, it really causes a great deal of trouble. And yet, as we explore it, as we look at what the words that were used meant, it starts to become less awful. As we consider what the world was like for the people who were living in it, we recognize that it becomes less awful. To start with, who was Paul? Paul was a Jew. He was a well-educated, well-respected Jew until he became a Christian. And he knew everything there was to know pretty much about the Torah, about the scriptures, about the Hebrew scriptures. He was also a Greek. So he was able to walk in two worlds. He was able to walk in the Jewish world, and he was fully able to walk and communicate and teach within the Greek world. Two very different cultures. He had a dramatic conversion. Most of you know the story of Paul on his way to Damascus and was so impacted by a vision of Christ that he fell off his horse and he was blinded for days on end before he became a Christian. And then he was trained up for a number of years before he went out and did his teaching. Paul understood that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection changed everything. Changed him, but changed the entire world. And he wanted nothing so much as everybody else to experience the dramatic change that could be theirs. The freedom, the love, the hope, the peace, everything that comes with being a follower of Jesus Christ. Secondary to that, he was in a very unique position. We've talked before about, well, I've talked before, I don't know if you've heard me, but we've talked before about how we live kind of in with a foot in two different worlds. When Jesus came, the kingdom of God became a reality. When Jesus came, he said, God's reign has begun in me. And so we stand there and we live fully, completely in the kingdom of God. Except we recognize that the kingdom of God isn't fully out there, is it? Sometimes it's not even fully in here. We still live in a world that is burdened by sin. We still live in a world that is filled with broken, hurting people that have no hope. We still live in a world where God doesn't seem to be involved at all. We live as Christians with one foot securely planted in the kingdom of God. We have seen a glimpse of something so incredible. But we also live with another foot planted in a broken, fallen world that has no idea that Jesus matters. We live straddling two worlds. In the beginning, we look at Genesis. There was one world. There was the kingdom of God in all its purity. Jesus comes along, and he says, this is the kingdom of God. And everything he did, everything he spoke, everything about the way he lived communicated what the kingdom of God was like. Paul lived with one foot in the kingdom of God because he'd seen it, he knew it, and one foot in the real world, a world where you had no power over who your leaders were. You didn't get to vote out the Caesar if you didn't like him. You didn't get to cast a vote and get rid of Herod or get rid of Pilate. You were stuck with whoever was ruling. You were stuck with whatever laws said you could or could not do as a person. You were stuck in your role in life. You might be a business person, but more likely you would be a peasant with no rights whatsoever. You might be a slave with even less than no rights. You might be a servant in a household. Your roles were defined. They were set. They were set in stone. And you couldn't just say, I'm going to break free and be something else. That wasn't an option for you. Paul lived in a world where all boundaries and all roles had been completely demolished and destroyed, in which there was no Jew or Greek. There was no male or female. There was no slave or free. Everybody was one. We were defined by gifts. The Spirit came upon all of us. And he lived in a world where there was very clearly Jew and Greek. There was very clearly slave and free. There was very clearly male and female. So what does he do? He's talking to churches that live in the same place. All of his letters, all the advice he gave was about trying to help people figure out how to live from a kingdom of God perspective within the confines of the real world, of the broken, fallen world that didn't represent at all God's reign and the kingdom of God. He's saying, it's possible to live with these new freedoms. It's possible to live filled with hope, filled with peace, filled with joy. It's possible to live as a saved person, as a redeemed person, within the confines that society puts upon you or religion puts upon you. Here's how. We understand what he wrote specifically with regards to women, but in all areas from that context. There's a tiny, tiny little letter in the Bible called Philemon, and in that book, Paul has discipled a runaway slave. And he's led him to Christ. And now he's saying, now you need to go home and you need to return to your master. And he writes this letter to the master to say, I'm sending your slave back. Please don't punish him. I think the master was a Christian as well. But remember that now that he is a Christian, he is your brother and you need to treat him like your brother. Paul wasn't advocating slavery. Paul wasn't saying slavery is a good institution. He was saying slavery is what it is. How do we live out our faith within the confines of this institution? In 1 Timothy 2:11 to 15, I think there's a couple things we need to know. Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus at the Ephesian church, a church that Paul had planted, but a church that he heard was having all sorts of false teaching. All sorts of things were happening that were being taught that weren't in line with the actual truth, with the gospel message. And so he sent Timothy and said, you need to go and be the pastor of these people and get them back on the right track again, because they're starting to go all sorts of weird places. Another thing you need to understand about Ephesus was the cult of Artemis was primary in that city. Artemis was one of the goddesses of the Greek pantheon, and Artemis was kind of the fertility goddess. She was the reason that Paul almost got stoned to death when he was there at one point, because he was saying, listen, all your idols, they don't mean anything. People were making millions of dollars off selling little statues of Artemis. They didn't like it when Paul said, there's no power in those statues. So he nearly got stoned to death. Artemis was a very powerful force. Artemis told women, or the religious cult, said that women were superior to men, said that women were better than men, said that men were nothing but the chattel attached to women. This is very strange, isn't it? We don't hear about this much in ancient culture and in today's culture. But as soon as we start hearing and understanding that this was going on, and that kind of thought was being paralleled with Paul's talk about freedom in Christ, we can maybe get a glimpse of what was happening in the Ephesian church, what Timothy was a pastor of. You know, we don't like it as women when men tell us we're nothing. Well, it is no better when women tell men that they are nothing. One of the worst things that has happened in the movement of women to claim their freedoms, their rights, their equality, their personhood, is that they have climbed over men to do it. Why can't we all be free? Why can't we all be partners? We talked about this when we talked about Genesis, how God created us to be parallel, to be corresponding, to be equal strengths and powers together, that together we are created in the image of God. Not one better than the other, not one more than the other. We're different. We're made differently, but not just because of our gender, just because we're people and we're made so differently. And we parallel, we partner, we complement each other by who we are. What was happening in Ephesus was women were saying, we don't need men. We'd rather have chocolate. And so they were even in the church going after this false teaching that was essentially saying, women are better. Let's uphold women at the expense of men. So Paul writes this to Timothy in response to that environment. He writes, let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She is to keep silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, provided they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty. Even in that backdrop, we don't like those words, do we? Some of you are about ready to walk out, but stick with me, Lana. just stick with me here, because it actually gets better. Because one of the problems that we're faced with is that we're reading an English translation. And one of the interesting things about the way that the Bible has been translated is there are significant differences if you look at translations that came about after World War II and translations that came about before World War II. Something happened in Western society with World War II that meant that we can't translate anything that suggests that women are leaders or anything like that, because that can't possibly be what it means, because women aren't that. There was a move to trying to return women into their old positions. You know, they had been out working when the men had been off at war, and the women took on these jobs and discovered that they were capable of different things and that they could do different things, and they maybe enjoyed things besides raising their children or other kinds of things. The men come back, take the jobs, and you've got a bunch of dissatisfied women going, well, I don't fit in the role that I was in before. And part of what happened culturally in religious circles is you get a lot of translations that change the English that we have used. So even usually we use the NRSV in the church, and I love that translation. Not as much with this passage. It causes us some trouble in this passage. The first problem is in the very first sentence. Let a woman learn in silence with full submission. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority. It goes on from there. But let a woman learn in silence with full submission. Well, again, we have to look at the original language. What were the words that Paul used? The word he used that we've translated as silence is nowhere else translated as silence. In fact, 9 verses earlier, this word is translated to mean peaceable and quiet. It speaks of a calmness. It speaks of kind of a gentleness. It speaks of not being angry and abusive in the way that we communicate, but speaks of the opposite of being gentle, of being calm, of being quiet in the way that we speak. You can just picture these women, right? I mean, we can go back to Gloria Steinem maybe and picture, you know, women standing there and going, you have treated us horribly and shouting all sorts of accusations, and you need to learn that Christ made us free and we're going to make you pay for everything you've done to us. You can picture this happening in this church. And Paul's not saying you need to be silent because you have nothing to say. He's saying, okay, wait a second. That attitude is not the attitude that Christ brought. That is not an attitude that the Spirit fills us with. You need to be filled with calmness and quiet and gentleness. Let a woman learn in quietness, in calmness, in gentleness. The word in Greek is enhesychia. At least that's how I pronounce it. It's peaceable. Earlier, 1 Timothy 2, 1-2, he writes this. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. In that, the very same chapter, What he's saying is we need to pray for all the rulers, all the leaders, so that we can live quiet, peaceable lives. Not so that we can live silent lives. Nowhere is that word translated to mean silent, except post-World War II translations of this passage. It's very strange what we do, isn't it? With full submission, that's the other part of that sentence. Let a woman learn in silence with full submission. Oh, this is another word that just gets people's hair standing on end, doesn't it? You know, if I meet with couples who are getting married and we just don't use the word submission because it's filled with so much that makes us angry and tense and we hate it. He's not saying here, women, submit all your rights, all your power, all your authority to the men around you because you are nothing and they are something. He's saying, listen, ladies and gentlemen, in Jesus Christ, who submitted to humanity, we are called to submit to each other. Part of what being a Christian is about voluntarily setting aside our rights, our powers, our authority, all of our freedoms, and submitting to each other. The only way a church works is if we put each other ahead of ourselves. The only way a marriage works for any length of time is if you put your own rights aside for the person you're married to. Mutual submission. Now, marriage where one person sets aside everything and the other person doesn't, that's not healthy. That's not what Paul is talking about. Those are the situations that lead to horrible abuses committed against men and women alike. Marriage between Christians is the same as friendship between Christians, is the same as church relationship between Christians, where we voluntarily set aside our rights in favor of living in harmony with each other. Jesus Christ, who was the rightful inheritor of the kingdom of God, set it all aside to become a person who would eventually be crucified. He's our model. We have the right to all the freedom, all the power. But following Christ means setting aside those rights. Saying, let a woman learn quietly and peaceably with full submission. Not about standing up there and hammering out all the things that were her rights and that she was allowed and permitted because of the freedom Christ gave. And, you know, who cares about you, but it's all about me. Who's saying, no. No, 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 you've missed the point drastically. Submit to each other. Love each other. What are the people that you're pounding away at? What do they need? They also need hope. They also need to experience freedom. They also need to experience the glory of God. Put aside your rights so that they can be made better people through the Spirit of God. I permit no woman to teach or have authority over a man, she's to keep silence. This takes us to verse 12. Oh, here we go again. I permit no woman to teach or have authority over a man, she is to keep silent. Remember the context that Paul is writing into. Here we have another problem with a word. The word that we've translated to have authority over is a Greek word authentine. The problem is it doesn't actually mean to exercise or to have authority over. Only in this instance, in post-World War II translations, has that word been translated this way. Everywhere else it's ever used, it's translated differently. It speaks of domination. It's translated to dominate. In ancient literature, it's used to refer to suicide, when you, by your own hand, take away your own life. It grows, it evolves, the word evolves over time to speak about murderer and the people who commit murder as authentine, as dominating another person, as taking away another person's rights and freedoms. It starts to look a little different, doesn't it? When we suddenly go, I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over a man. What if it says I permit no woman to teach or to dominate or be domineering over a man? Because that's what was happening. Women were shoving down men so that they could climb over them and be exalted themselves. There was a domination that was happening. We don't think that's appropriate for men to dominate women like that. Well, it's no different. It's not appropriate for women to dominate men like that. It's a problem, again, with the English. Paul is saying, I don't permit a woman to teach with a view to dominating a man, but to having a quiet demeanor. Again, that word silence, learn in silence, is not really silence, it's quiet. It's a peaceable. It's about saying, it's not about standing up and fighting for your rights and being angry and confrontational as you do it. It's about having a quiet demeanor. It's about putting what the other person needs ahead of your own needs. It's about all of those kind of things. He's not even saying, I don't permit a woman to teach or to dominate. The dominating is the way that they were teaching. So what he's really saying is, I don't permit a woman to teach with a view to dominating a man. Why were they teaching? Not because they had things to teach, not because even necessarily that they all had been given gifts of teaching or preaching, but because that was one of the ways that they were going to keep the men around them that down. That was one of the ways that they were going to hold themselves up. Was dominating by their teaching, pounding away at all of these things. Now, his explanation of all of this sounds really awful. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. This is really just about reminding these women, you're not better, you're not exalted. Let's remember. And it's also not about power or about authority. We hear the word first, and we think what Paul is saying, Adam was created first, so therefore Adam is better, or Adam is the only one worth listening to, or he is naturally the one who needs to lead, those kind of things. But he's just simply saying, first Adam was created, and then Eve. The cult of Artemis would suggest otherwise. The cult of Artemis would suggest it's all about women. It's simply a statement of order. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. The women of Ephesus in the cult of Artemis would say, men are the ones who do everything bad and we do everything right. He's saying, wait a second here, that's not the way it is. Both together are wrong. Now, if it was a statement of order, or if it was a statement of preference, men are better because they're first, women are less because they're second. Well, think about what Adam was made out of. Does anybody remember how God made Adam? Dirt, right? Yeah, so what's better than man? Dirt. If we take that view, right? If we say what was created first is better than what was created second, we can't just attribute that to Adam and Eve. We have to then go, okay, well, what's better than Adam? Dirt, I guess, because that's what Adam was made out of. It's not a logic that makes sense to treat it as preferential. It's just simply a statement of order. Some would suggest this is an example of what goes wrong, the whole creation thing of what goes wrong when women do lead. You know, oh, well, look what happens. Eve was responsible for the fall of humanity because she didn't know her place. Well, except Eve wasn't deceived into taking leadership or stepping outside the bounds of a role. Eve was just deceived into disobeying God. He's just stating facts. He's not putting values on these facts. He's not suggesting there's preferences or anything like that. It's just the order of creation. And then we get to the very end. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. Oh my goodness. You know how we read that? We read that she will be saved because she gives birth to children. Meaning, if she doesn't give birth to children, she won't be saved. Meaning, her avenue towards salvation is not Jesus Christ, but is giving birth to children. Some of you have never given birth to children. I guess we are out of luck. Some of you have given birth to children, but they do not maybe necessarily testify to the great redemptive acts of God, especially if they're teenage girls right now. And so you wonder how that could possibly be your salvation. What he's actually saying, she will be saved through childbearing. One of the number one killers of women in the ancient world was giving birth. How would they be saved from dying in the process of childbirth? Most would suggest you pray to Artemis and she will protect you. She will cover you. And he says, no, you'll be saved in childbirth and anything else that could cause you trouble. You will be saved through the faith. Where's that verse? He goes on. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. She will be saved while giving birth, provided they continue in faith and love and holiness and with modesty. It's your faith in Christ that will save you, not Artemis. You don't need some pagan goddess to save you. You aren't going to be saved just because you are a glorious woman. You'll be saved through your faith in Christ. God has got you. Even if you die in the process of childbirth, you will be saved. This is the great promise. He's saying you don't need to pray to Artemis. Christ is enough. Paul's point here is the same as it always is. In Jesus Christ, we are all free. All of us, men, women, Jew, Greek, male, slave, free. But we have to use that freedom to choose mutual submission, not to lord our freedom over each other so that we actually take away other people's freedom. Being granted freedom ourselves doesn't give us the right to take it from others. Galatians 3:28 is a beautiful, beautiful verse. And it summarizes what Paul thought. There's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male and female. This is it. This is the essence of what he believed. He knew that in the kingdom of God, standing over here in the kingdom of God, there were no roles. There were no boundaries. There were no restrictions. So in the kingdom of God, there's none of that. It doesn't matter. But I recognize, people, that you have to live within the realities of those roles and those boundaries and those confines that society places upon you. So here's how you take the freedoms from here and work them out over here. But you are still free. Know that. You are not to be subjugated. You are not to be harmed. You are not to be abusers or to be abused. You are free in Jesus Christ. When we focus attention on what's appropriate, on roles, on those boundaries, on those clearly defined places where you may or may not go, we are attributing significance to them. Significance that it doesn't deserve. Paul knew that the only thing that was significant was Jesus Christ, who was crucified and who rose again. That's where all of our attention, that's the only thing that's significant. When we get all caught up in conversations about the roles that people have to sit within, we're giving them more significance than Jesus Christ. We're saying it doesn't matter the freedom Jesus offered. It doesn't matter the way that God created you to be. You need to fit within these roles because they're more important. They're more significant. And Paul over and over and over says, no, they aren't. All of those things, sure, I'll give you advice. Sure, I'll tell you what I think or what I've read and understood in Scripture. But what it comes down to is Jesus Christ crucified and risen. That's the only thing of significance that we need to focus on.